I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and I shall read verses 15 to the end. Ephesians 1, 15 to 22. 23. This is what Holy Scripture says. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. This weekend at this conference, we have been thinking about eschatology. Eschatology. Historically, that's been called the doctrine of last things, because eschata in Greek means last things. And the eschaton is the very last thing. That is, it's the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness toward which we press. So eschatology is simply the doctrine of last things. But Christians know this is more complicated than it looks. It's not just a matter of sort of trying to figure out what the Bible says about the very end. It's more complicated than it looks for three reasons. Number one, the New Testament keeps telling us that in some ways we're already in the last hour. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, the apostle writes to his readers, "My dear children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming," that's part of the end, "so already there are many Christs who are already here. By this we know that it is the last hour." In fact, that's a pretty common stance in the New Testament. There is a sense in which the last hour came with the coming of Christ. It's almost as if history has been marching through. Christ comes. And something overlaps now. History is going on to the end, but already overlapping. This last hour has already started until this old order falls away and we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. But in this overlap, there's a sense in which we're already in the last hour. It's already started. It's already here. And so at the end, we expect God to reign without any contesting whatsoever, but already Jesus says all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He's already reigning. It's contested. One day it will not be contested, but already Christ is reigning. And so when we study the last things, we're not just studying the very last things, if I may put it that way. The last things that will be only at the last day, because the last day is already started. So we are also looking at how the end has already lapped where we are right now and what that means for us today. Otherwise put, number two, the New Testament shows that Christians are squeezed between the already and the not yet. That's very common language. Already Christ reigns. Already Christ has risen from the dead. So the final resurrection has already begun. It's begun in Jesus, even if it hasn't come to me yet. Already, sins have been forgiven. I don't have to wait till the bar of God's justice at the last day to hear God's acquittal pronounced over me. Already, I am justified, declared just. That's the final thing that has now already taken place. On the other hand, the consummation of all things has not yet come. We still die. Resurrection existence is not yet here. The new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, has not yet dawned. Death still prevails. Sin still abounds. In that sense, there is a great deal that is not yet. And we are squeezed between this already and not yet. Number three. The New Testament shows how Christians, because of this squeezing between the already and the not yet, can go sadly wrong with either an over-realized eschatology, I'll explain it in a minute, or an under-realized eschatology. Now you see, if eschatology, this thing that happens at the end, has already dawned now, you can so much stress all that we have in Christ, so much stress all that we already have, that you forget that there's still more to come. That's over-realized eschatology. On the other hand, you can so focus on the end and what will be only at the end that you forget the blessings that are yours already. That's under-realized eschatology. And that's not just theologians making up big words to confuse the decent saints in the world. This is something that the Christians had to face in the very first century. Here's Paul, for example, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This was a church that was full of over-realized eschatology. They kept talking about all the things they had, all the gifts of the Spirit, all the freedoms that were theirs. Already they were children of the living God and so forth. And Paul says, rather sarcastically, 1 Corinthians 4:8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Now, they're the children of God. Of course they're rich. They're the children of the king. They're princes and princesses, aren't they? You have begun to reign. And that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world right up to this moment. But meanwhile, they're rejoicing about how they already have everything in Christ. In our generation, one of the ways in which this over-realized eschatology parades itself is in health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That is to say, people start arguing, don't you think God loves his children? You're a child of God? If you're a child of God, doesn't God know how to give good gifts to his children? Name it and claim it. Christ has already paid for it all. There's nothing more for you to do but to trust him. Claim these things. Blessing, fulfillment, life, healing, prosperity. Hasn't Christ come to give you the abundant life? That's over-realized eschatology. Because this same Bible also says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And if anyone is to follow Jesus, he or she is to take up the cross and follow him. And we are to deny ourselves. In fact, the one who wants to save his life will lose it. It is in giving that we receive. It is in dying that we live. And we still live between the already and the not yet in this paradoxical society that Christ himself inaugurated. He goes to the cross and rises again. He pays for sin and righteousness triumphs. And although we do not die in his sense, literally, and pay for sins as he did, nevertheless, Christ himself says, if anyone wants to be his disciple, we must take up our cross and follow him. On the other hand, 1 and 2 Thessalonians tend to have an under-realized eschatology. People there are not cognizant of the wonderful blessings that they have already received in Christ. They just don't think in those terms. They're much more happy to don ascension robes and climb to some peak in California and wait for Jesus to come back. And if that means that, therefore, they don't have to work and they don't have to take on family responsibilities, they can just say, come, Lord Jesus, and wait for him to come, then that's a wonderful existence, isn't it? We live in the light of the future. Yes, but the apostle says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. For there is a sense in which we are still in the not yet, and we have to come to terms with those realities too. So when we talk about eschatology, we are talking not only about the last things, but how the last things impinge on Christian existence today and how we live in the light of it. So the title given to me was Partakers of the Age to Come. Part of Christian maturity turns on grasping well what it means to be partakers of the age to come. We shall unpack Paul's thought here in 3 steps. Number 1, how people become partakers of the age to come. How people become partakers of the age to come. Now, in the flow of Paul's thought, this argument is located in the verses immediately preceding our paragraph in our Bibles, Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14. In him, that is, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, and in the context he's talking about we Jews, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, the first believers were all Jews, might be for the praise of his glory. So if we original Jews who were converted, we original Jews who put our confidence in Christ, if we did so, it was because of God's sovereign will, choosing us according to his glorious plan, that this might bring glory and praise finally to God himself. And you also, he says, verse 13, you Gentiles were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now notice some details here. First, this is a profoundly Trinitarian way of looking at things. Have you noticed that? God chose us in Christ. He predestined us from before the foundation of the world. And his Son, Christ himself, came with the gospel of salvation. This gospel that is bound up with Christ's death and burial and resurrection on our behalf, this good news by which we are saved, the means by which God gave us this hope in the future, turns, in fact, on one weekend in Jerusalem. A scandalous weekend, when the eternal Son of God died and rose again for our justification. And now that we have been chosen by him, now that we have put our faith in him, we have come to believe, we are told, we are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the entire Godhead working for the salvation of his own people, making us partakers in the age to come to the praise of God's glorious grace. That's the first thing that we should observe. The second thing is that this gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift of the Holy Spirit is described in economic terms. The Holy Spirit, we're told, is a deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, in this economy, some, I suspect, in this congregation have lost their homes. Many of us have had the experience of putting a down payment on a house or a condo somewhere. That doesn't mean it's all paid for, but it's all secured. But especially where the down payment is of reasonable size and we are still able to hold a job and so forth, it is still nevertheless a thing that marks it out as ours. We sign the papers, we give the money, we're under a contract, and we get the keys. The title, it is now ours. It's marked as ours. And God dares look at this period between the already and the not yet as the time when the Holy Spirit is given to us as a kind of down payment, deposit, before the final consummation of everything. Oh, in the final consummation of everything. If you were here last night, you heard the exposition of Revelation 21. Then, in those days, there will be no death or crying or mourning anymore. There will be a renovated new heaven and a new earth. The vision of the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the city that is built, if you please, like a cube of all things. That vision of a cube comes from only one place in the Old Testament. There's only one cube in the Old Testament. It is the most holy place. It is the way of saying that everybody in the city is forever in the most holy place in the presence of God himself. That's all coming in the future. And meanwhile, what do we have? Just promises? No, we have more than promises. We have the Holy Spirit as the down payment. Now, it is important to realize that this is not just cheap God talk. What is bound up with this notion is that salvation is more than simple forgiveness of sins. Salvation is more than simple justification. God declares us to be just and we're acquitted, but apart from that, nothing changes. Salvation, as it is presented in the New Testament, is a sweeping thing that begins with our transformation empowered by the Spirit. We come to begin to realize just how awful sin is. That's the work of the Spirit of God in our lives to bring us conviction of sin. We begin to love things that we didn't love. Those of you who got converted as adults, tell me, did you always love hymns like the one we sang this morning by Stuart Townend and the Gettys? In Christ alone, my hope is found. But if you're a Christian now, doesn't it make your heart go pitter-patter just a wee bit? I mean, it's so nicely done. It embraces so much gospel. So something has changed in you, hasn't it? And before, maybe your biggest goal was to climb to the top of your profession or to have the ideal family or to gain a terrific amount of money and retire in ease where no amount of government taxation can ever, ever give you problems. But now, yes, you know that the Bible does teach you that you have some responsibility to care for your family and all of that. But now inevitably you start thinking about how people, your own friends and neighbors and relatives, might hear the gospel and be converted. You start thinking, I wonder if I can help those people in Haiti. You begin to be outward orientated. Is this just because you grew up and turned over a new leaf? No, it's much more than that. It's more even than the gifts of common grace, the gifts that God commonly gives out graciously to people converted or otherwise. This is the work of the Holy Spirit actually changing our love life. What we love changes. What we hate changes. Our priorities change. That's why when Jesus talks about the new birth in John chapter 3, he draws an analogy from the wind, partly because wind and spirit is the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. It's the same word. So he says, this birth from spirit, it's a bit like what you know of wind. So the Santa Ana winds come here in, in this part of the world, or you have some storms off the coast, and despite the fact that we know much more about meteorology today than they knew in the first century, we don't sit there as we watch the trees blow back and forth, and as the rain starts slanting in at about a 30 degree angle, we don't start thinking, oh no, is this cyclonic or anticyclonic? I wonder where the center of the high is. We don't think in those terms, do we? So also when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, he says, you watch the wind and you see its effects. You don't know where it comes from or even where it's going, but you can't deny the effects. You can't deny the effects. So it is, he says, with everyone who is born of God. So you may not be able to explain the mechanics of the Spirit's work, but you can't deny the effects. You may not know exactly how the Spirit works within us to bring conviction and transformation and renewal of our hearts and minds and so on, but you can't deny the effects, which is why Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. So what we have before us in these verses, 11 to 14, is how people become partakers of the age to come. By God's own sovereign choice, by the means of Christ on his cross, this word of faith, this word of the gospel, because he bears our sins in his own body on the tree. And by the gift of the Spirit who seals us, makes us his, and is given to us as the down payment of the promised inheritance. This is, in short, what it means to be a Christian. First, then, how people become partakers of the age to come. Second, how Paul prays for the partakers of the age to come. How Paul prays for the partakers of the age to come. That really is the burden of verses 15 to 23, which I read at the beginning of this address. Let me draw your attention to two details in the text before we follow the flow of thought. First, observe the presence of what is sometimes called the Pauline triad: faith, hope, and love. Those three virtues together are often called the Pauline triad. So here, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, and then a little farther down, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Faith, hope, and love. Those three, or two of the three, come together very often in Paul. I suspect that the best known place where they come together is 1 Corinthians 13:13. There, the apostle says, and now remain faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, he doesn't tell us why it's the greatest, but I suspect the answer is pretty clear from the Bible as a whole. It's because God does not himself exercise faith. God does not himself exercise hope. He knows the end from the beginning. The notion of looking forward to something must be very alien to God. But God is love. So now there abide for Christians faith, hope, and love, this triad of virtues. But the greatest of these is love. These three are configured in different ways in Paul. Listen to these opening lines from Colossians. Here, faith, hope, and love are ordered in a certain way. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all his people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true word of the gospel. Now, in this case, it's the hope, the anticipation we have of the end, that anchors our faith and our love. Our faith and our love are anchored in our expectation of what will be. Let's take just a moment to think these through. What does faith mean to people in the streets of Sacramento? On the streets of Sacramento, apart from the odd person who's a Christian, very odd maybe, faith most commonly means one of two things. Number one, it's a synonym for religion. There are many faiths, there are many religions. Or number two, it's a personal, subjective, religious choice. It's got nothing to do with truth. You have your faith, I have my faith, we all have our faith. It's sort of akin to the vagueness of spirituality. It's not something that you can test out in any sort of way. Faith is just believing in something by your own personal choice, something religious. Now, that first usage, faith as equivalent to religion, is used once or twice that way in the New Testament. The second usage, where faith is personal, subjective, religious choice, it is never used that way in the New Testament. Not once. So when Paul holds up faith here, we better understand what he means by it. You get some glimpse of what he means by it in a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And the Corinthians are a bit slow on this subject, so Paul argues from left field. He starts saying, okay, suppose for a moment that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Let's suppose. What would follow from that? Supposing Jesus did not rise from the dead, what could you draw from the non-event of Jesus' resurrection? Well, he says in the first place, it would mean that all the witnesses who talked about it are all a bunch of liars. And there are more than 500 of them. And quite a few of them are still alive. You can still go and talk to them. But they're all liars. They're either deceivers or deceived. But you can't trust them. Which presupposes that in Paul's understanding, the resurrection is a public event to which public witness is born. Do you see? But all the witnesses are deceivers. Second, he says, it would follow that you still remain in your trespasses and sins. That is, if everything else in the Bible is true but not the resurrection of Jesus, then you still face the judgment of God. You still face the reality of sin. If Jesus died on the cross, why should you think for a moment that he bore your sin and was vindicated by God if he's dying and is rotting in the grave? And then he says, in the third place, your faith is useless. Your faith is in vain. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, when in fact he did not rise from the dead, your faith, he says, is in vain. Because in the biblical understanding of faith, one of the things that marks faith out as real is the truthfulness of faith's object. So if you believe something is true when it's not true, then your faith is useless. That is why in the Bible, the way you increase faith is not by saying, believe, 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 just shut up and believe. The way you increase faith in the Bible is by articulating the truth. And moreover, Paul goes further yet, and he says, you are of all people most miserable. You are of all people most to be pitied. If you believe something is true when it's not, then nobody should be congratulating you and say, oh, well, you have your own faith, you know. It's up to you. If it helps you, I'm glad for you. I'm really glad for you if it helps you. Rather, Paul says, if you believe something is true when it's not, then even if you think it helps you, your life's a joke. You're to be pitied. Not commended. So when Paul here says, I have heard about your faith. What he means is, I have heard about your trust in Christ Jesus and what he has done, his death and resurrection on your behalf, how you have come to believe that that is the truth and you have cast your life upon it. I've heard about that. And then he says, I've heard about your love. Now this is not some sort of sentimental notion. It's the kind of description of love you get in 1 Corinthians 13. Life transforming that changes all relationships and genuinely seeks the other's good. And then all of this is grounded, he says, on your hope. Well, for us, hope inevitably injects a notion of uncertainty. I hope to fly to Washington, D.C. and then on to Amsterdam tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. I hope so. I hope my bags get there, too. But I've seen enough flights not make it. Something goes wrong. You don't quite make the connection. 5 times in the last 18 months, my bags haven't arrived with me. I hope my bag will get there, but I can't count on it. So when we speak of the Christian blessed hope, are we really saying, oh, I hope Jesus comes back. I hope it'll turn out. I can't really count on it, but I hope so. No, the notion of hope in the New Testament is bound up with the anticipation of what will be without any hint one way or the other whether it is a certain hope or not. But that is why the New Testament writers can then insert some adjectives and start talking about the certain hope we have in Christ. We have a certain hope. In English, a certain hope is a contradiction in terms. If it's certain, it's not hope. But hope in the New Testament is the anticipation of what will be. And it is regularly described as a certain hope, that on which you can base everything. You anticipate the end, and because it is certain, you build your life upon it. That is why the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. And then he adds, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And note carefully, that does not say guard your heart. What it says is choose your treasure. Choose your treasure because your heart follows your treasure. What you cherish the most is where your heart goes. That's what you think about. That's what you imagine. That's what you build toward. That's what you're anticipating. That's what shapes your life. That's the direction in which you run. That's what you cherish the most. So if you have the hope of Christ, the hope of Christ's return, the hope of a new heaven and a new earth, the hope of the eschaton, the last thing, the consummation, the hope of resurrection existence, the hope of being in the presence of God forever, the hope of no death, no more suffering, no more pain, the hope of the sheer glory of God surrounding you, the hope of more work and more responsibility and more energy and more leadership and more growth forever and ever, world without end. And that for you is a certain hope. Then it must shape your faith and love right now. If instead you talk about the return of Christ in merely distant creedal terms, oh yes, I believe that, you know, I believe it. But it is not your treasure. Then your heart will not follow it. But what Paul has heard about these Christians to whom he is writing is that their faith and love are demonstrated, and now he prays that they may know the hope to which he has called them. That is, that there is an increase in orientation toward the future that will continue to change and transform them into the likeness of Christ. And then observe, too, that once again, the Trinitarian way that Paul has just spoken of reoccurs here in these verses. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, there's the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, there's the Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You see, so much of Paul's thought is deeply, deeply Trinitarian. The entire Godhead at work in our salvation. And then we come to the prayer itself. It is made up, we can run through this very quickly, of three parts. First, thanksgiving, verses 16. Thanksgiving grounded in their transformed life. Not grounded in having made a mere profession of faith, but grounded in the observed transformation of their existence. For this reason, that is, for the reason already articulated in the previous verses, that God's own plan and salvation, operating from before eternity, now brought about by the gospel, now empowered by the Spirit, because this is God's plan of salvation. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of his people, I just haven't stopped giving thanks to God for you. Listen, it's not enough to be excited about someone who has made a profession of faith and has joined the church and is still indistinguishable from the world and the flesh and the devil. That's no reason for giving thanks. That's a reason for having some deep suspicions. After all, doesn't the Lord Jesus himself teach us that? At the end of John chapter 2, there are certain people who put their faith in Christ. And the text quietly says, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knows what's in people's hearts. He knew that this faith was spurious. No, the manifestation of genuine transformation is precisely in the display of faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all of his people. Then there is petition. Verse 17, petition, first of all, to know God better. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What do you pray for? Do you ever pray with your whole being that you yourself and your fellow believers in this church may simply know God better? And that will require the understanding of God that he has himself given in the pages of his word. It will require that our inner sight, our ability to perceive, is brought along by the Spirit of God himself, who gives wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. That means that a notion of Christianity in which Christian observance is sort of a kind of Sunday avocation is simply incomprehensible to Paul. Because Paul wants us in our whole existence, in our relationships, in our work, in our family, in what we talk about, what we dream about, what we're pursuing, our priorities, to know God better. And that's true. May I say it? That's true of those who serve as pastors in the church. It's not just a condition for ordinary Christians who don't have some sort of churchly office. Do you recall the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 where the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Let all observe your progress. I don't know how long this pastor will be here. But if he's here, let's say, for another 5 years, those who've been here during that time ought to be able to say, and you know, in the conduct of his life and in the understanding of Christian doctrine, we observe his progress. And if he's here for another 10 years after that, the same thing should be said. Just as in a marriage, you get to know people better. There's progress in the relationship, is there not? So also with God. God is not something that you sort of accept as your personal savior, then put on a shelf and leave there until 11 o'clock on Sunday morning when you take him down for an hour or so and then put him back up again. Safe on the shelf. No. What Paul prays for these people above all, in illness, in health, in hard financial times, under pressure, whether there's persecution, whether things are going well at work, when you're promoted, when you're discouraged, no matter what, that you may know God better. Because after all, that is in anticipation of the end. Because you have this hope in the end, when you will see him face to face, already you want to know God better now. So in other words, this is how Paul prays for the partakers of the age to come. He knows that that is where they are heading, and so he wants to pray along those lines, that they might be, as it were, less culture shocked when the end comes. Because they are already pressing toward a deeper, more wonderful grasp of who the living God is. In particular, he says, he wants them to know, first, the hope to which he has called you. That is just how wonderful and glorious this eschaton will be, verse 18. Then that's unpacked. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his people. Everything that comes to us, that we inherit, as it were, from Christ because of his death. All the forgiveness of our sins, all of life eternal, all of what it means to have resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, to reign with Christ. There are things on the very periphery of our vision, things we can barely see. But he wants them already to know something of this hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and the incomparably great power that God exerts in us who believe. Now, of course, we're ready to think that it's going to take some pretty great power to have a new heaven and a new earth on the last day. It's going to take some pretty great power to raise up my long deceased mother from the grave in resurrection existence. Power beyond anything that we think about today in the normal world of cause and effect of a purely naturalistic sort. It's unbelievably great power. But what Paul says is, don't you see? God has already exerted that power. It's the power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. This power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, far above every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You see, he's pressing us toward the age to come. Christ has already secured because of God's great power in raising him to this position. God placed all things under his feet. And that is the same power that is already at work within us now. Oh, it's not here in consummation splendor yet, but it is already here. Paul prays that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that will be displayed in spectacular array on the last day, will already be working in us to transform us into more Christ-likeness even now. So this is how Paul prays for the partakers of the age to come. And finally, how God provides for the partakers of the age to come. How God provides for the partakers of the age to come. You see, there is a sense in which the rest of Ephesians unpacks this theme. And what I'm going to do now is merely prime the pump. That is, I'm going to show you by running through some of the paragraph blocks of Ephesians, how this theme is just unpacked and unpacked and unpacked and unpacked to show us how God provides for the partakers of the age to come. Number one, he provides for our utter transformation in anticipation of the end. He provides for our utter transformation in anticipation of the end. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. There we're described as people who are by nature children of wrath. We gratified the cravings of our sinful nature. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love to us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And this, by grace alone, through faith alone, we're told in verses that we quote all the time. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And by grace alone, through faith alone, with a particular aim in view, that we might produce good works. It is the gift of God, yes. Not by works, no. So that no one can boast. For, verse 10, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is how God provides for the partakers of the age to come. He provides for our utter transformation in anticipation of the end. Number two, he creates in you humanity in anticipation of the end. Verses 11 to 21. Here you have Jews with their long heritage of the Mosaic law and the long tradition of the prophets and so on. And here you have Gentiles with their paganism, and both sides detest the other side in all kinds of ways in the ancient world, with many kinds of racial and ethnic slurs running both ways, a wall of division between them. And what does God do? He takes some Jews and he takes some Gentiles and he molds them into one new humanity, one new reconciled humanity in Christ Jesus. Consequently, he says, 2:19, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Do you see, here is a vision of a reconciled, reconstructed humanity. We are not to think of ourselves as individual spiritual people having our devotions. We ought to have our devotions, and we ought to be spiritual. But Christianity is more than this individualistic sort of notion. It is Christians born and bred and reared and nurtured in the church of the living God. This body of Christ, this temple of the living God, this this organism, this new humanity, this new creation, all of these terms to talk about the solidarity and magnificence of this transformed community, this reconciled community. He creates a new humanity in anticipation of the end. Number three, he discloses his concealed purposes in anticipation of the end. He discloses his concealed purposes in anticipation of the end. Now, depending on your Bible translation, you will find in chapter 3, pretty often, the word mystery, or some versions have secret things, or something like that. What is meant in every case is what God has hidden in time past, but is now disclosed. It's hidden in the Old Testament. It's there, but hidden in time past, but is now disclosed. And what Paul says is this: with the coming of Christ, this mystery has been made known. It's been made known to Paul, verse 3, by revelation. And now you, verse 4, will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, what has been hidden in time past, but now made known. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, and so forth. Now, what is Paul getting on about by talking about mystery all the time? Mystery, hidden things from times past that have now been unpacked, revealed. You know, the fact of the matter is, when Jesus was on earth before he died on the cross, not one of his disciples understood, not one, despite his teaching, not one understood that he would be not only the conquering king, but also the bleeding lamb. Not one understood that, yes, he would be the Davidic king, but like David, he would be betrayed by his own familiar friends. Not one understood that he would be the sovereign, the wonderful God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the long-awaited messianic figure, but also the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It's not as if Jesus didn't tell them. Do you remember the great scene in Matthew chapter 16? Who do people say that I am? Oh, some say this, some say that. What do you say? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, in effect, well done. This is not something that you thought up on your own. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven has confirmed this in you. This is good. And I tell you, you are Simon, son of John, I'm giving you the name Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And from that point on, the text says, Jesus began to explain how he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and die and rise again the third day. And Peter, thinking that he scored a theological point once, tries for a second. And he says, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. Whereupon Jesus rounds on him and says, get behind me, Satan, you do not understand the things of God. So even though Jesus has been explicit in his impending death, nevertheless, Peter doesn't get it. Five times in Matthew's gospel alone. I don't know what was going through the apostles' heads. Probably things like, oh boy, this is deep. I don't understand this. This is pretty enigmatic. I mean, after all, a Jesus who can produce miracles and raise people from the... I mean, how are you going to bump them off, you know? You can call up a storm or get somebody dead. I mean, how do you stop Jesus if he starts using all of his miraculous displays and he's going to a cross? I don't think so. What does he mean by this? Oh, Jesus often says enigmatic things, you know, deep, deep. But the proof positive... The proof positive? When finally Jesus is buried and the apostles are in the upper room, they're not busy saying, yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday. They have the door shut for fear of the Jews. They still have no category for the resurrection. And no one is more surprised than they are when the resurrection takes place. Why didn't they? Wasn't any of this predicted? For the fact of the matter is that God, in his wisdom, has given us an ordered Old Testament in which all the pieces are truly there. and Noah put them all together. Tell me, do you ever read the Bible and think to yourself, I sure wish God had made some of those Old Testament prophecies a little clearer? You hear a fulfillment passage in the New Testament, and then you look it up in the Old Testament, and you think to yourself, oh boy, it doesn't seem like the same sort of context to me. I'm sure the pastor can explain it, but I can't. And then you keep going. Have you ever had those experiences? And you think to yourself, why can't we have a clearer set of Old Testament prophecies? So here is Isaiah 53 as rewritten the way Don Carson would have done it. And it shall come to pass in those days, 700 years or so before Christ. And it shall come to pass in those days, says the Lord, that there shall be an emperor by the name of Caesar Augustus of Rome. Footnote. I know there's no Roman Empire. All you've got is seven little villages on the left bank of the Tiber River. You guys are facing the Assyrians. But trust me, after the Assyrians come the Babylonians. After the Babylonians come the Medo-Persians. After the Medo-Persians come the Greeks. And after the Greeks, they break up into four generals. And after the four generals comes Rome. It's coming. And the kingly family's name will be Caesar. And his personal name will be Augustus. Back to the text. He shall send out a decree that the entire Roman world should be enrolled for taxation. And there will be a man by the name of Joseph, betrothed to a charming young woman by the name of Mary, who, however, has got pregnant without any help from Joseph or any other human being. Joseph will be in the Messianic line. But because they're living up north in Nazareth, yet the Davidic line comes from Bethlehem, they've got to trot down to Bethlehem for the birth. And then you unpack the whole story bit by bit, until you get actually to the crucifixion, and you predict that a Roman governor by the name of Pilate, he's going to wash his hands in the water and so on. It's all predicted there. Now, wouldn't that be a great prophecy? And then you can show, you see, that this thing was 700 years before Christ. I mean, wouldn't that be really, really compelling? Wouldn't that actually convince a lot of people of the truthfulness of God's promised prophetic word? Why doesn't he do it that way? Mind you, there would have been an awful lot of mothers who would call their daughters Mary. Every cotton-picking son in Israel would have been called Joseph. And then there's dear old Pilate, you know? I don't want to wash my hands in the water. I don't want to wash. I won't. And if he manages not to do it, then God is a liar and the prophecy isn't true. And if his hands do go in, it's not his fault, is it? I mean, he's been sort of forced to do it. He's like an automaton. Do you see, you think you've got problems now in wrestling with God's sovereignty and human responsibility with the scriptures that we do have. Can you imagine what the difficulties would be if we have this kind of degree of specificity? And where would be the repentance? Where would be the wonder in any case? It becomes just mechanics. Instead, God discloses himself in institutions like the Passover. The suffering of a lamb so that the wrath of God passes over those protected. In institutions like the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And a prophecy like Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. People scratch their heads through the ages wondering what this could refer to. Not quite understanding it. Is it Israel? Is there someone else? Until in the fullness of time, a man by the name of John the Baptist says, there, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And still nobody understands. The language is ambiguous. But after the events, you look back, and only the spiritual blind cannot see it. The patterns are there. So many Old Testament prophecies are not in mere verbal predictions which are fulfilled in events. They are in paradigms, what are often called types. They're in patterns which are fulfilled as they come to fruition. These are what the New Testament calls mysteries. They're things that are there in the Old Testament. The pieces are all there. But now in the fulfillment of time, God, by his revelation, has unpacked the mystery, unveiled the mystery, so that we see how it's all come together. That's what we read in these verses. God discloses his concealed purposes in anticipation of the end. Listen, I don't have time to run through the remaining ones in detail. Let me simply give you some priming for the pump so that you can read these yourself this afternoon in quiet meditation of the Word of God. God does more than we ask or imagine and thereby elicits prayer from us in anticipation of the end. God does more than we ask or imagine and thereby elicits prayer from us in anticipation of the end. Prayer for the partakers of the age to come. That's what 3:14 to the end is about. Number 5, he builds truth and unity into his body in anticipation of the end. Not truth or unity, truth and unity, truth and love. And then 2 whole chapters from 4:17 to 6:9 with huge practical implications about how we are to live because we are partakers of the age to come. And at the very end of the book, he equips and arms his people in anticipation of the end, 6:10 to 20, equips and arms us to fight the devil himself because we are partakers of the age to come. This is the sweep of what God has done. For we are partakers of the age to come. I do not know you. But I'm quite sure there are some here who do not know Christ at all. And this must seem very strange language indeed. I want to tell you, this is life transforming. It is reorientating. The Bible dares to speak of moving from darkness to life, to light, from death to life. And this is open to you if you will but bow where you sit right now in your heart and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And for all of us who are Christians, listen, cherish the gospel of Christ, for it makes us partakers of the age to come, and learn to live and think with eternity's values in view. Let us pray. Lord, we confess, those of us who have known your forgiveness, how easy it is to be snookered for some time by the passing fancies of temporary things. We do thank you for the many good things we enjoy. But we pray that we might especially cherish the eternal things, eagerly anticipating the consummation that is still to come, laying up treasures where moth and rust cannot corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. And so shape our hearts, we beg of you, that we will pursue these eternal things. And Father, for those here for whom this is still very strange and alien, we beg of you that by your Spirit you will convict them of their need and open up their blind eyes so that they will see. See the truth, see him who is the truth, and believe. For Jesus' sake. Amen.